It's been a little while since I've been in this church, and it's changed a lot. I'm looking around in the congregation, and I see a lot of faces I'm not actually familiar with. It's a blessing to be here. Heather and I love your care and your support for us. We feel it dearly. We value it highly. You guys support us financially even. We've had a scholarship every year that we've been at Southern Seminary. We know that we're supported by your prayers and your care for us from afar, and we're deeply thankful. So I want to just start off. I just want to start off by thanking you guys so much for your love and support. It's good to be back. It's good to be back in mission. It's good to see all of you, and I'm just excited to share the word of God with you this morning. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, more than anything this morning, God, I ask that you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're only changed, Father, from one degree to another as we behold him and his goodness and his glory. Father, for myself, for this congregation, for all of us here, I just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work deeply, Lord, to change us. Lord, as we see who he is, who is Jesus, Lord, as your exalted King, let's reflect on him together, Father. Help us to think rightly of him in your word. Lord, I ask that you would bless this message, that you would use it to glorify your name, Father, that we would be benefited by that. Yes, in your name, amen. Usually, I have a go-to ice-breaking joke when I preach in the States, and I've said that I may need a translator because I have a Canadian accent, and it usually gets a laugh and people, you know, ha ha ha. But I felt like, you know, maybe I'll need a translator here, the other direction. Maybe I'll say y'all a few times or uh-huh instead of a. I hope that's not the case. Anyway, the history of humanity on Earth is a tattered one. We strive to set up good governments that will rule well and that will bring peace to the land. But they fail every time. You see, sin rears its ugly head. Kings become power hungry, selfish, and unjust. Democracies fail to bring justice and righteousness through their rule. We feel the weight of this imperfect, sin-laden reality, each of us every day. We don't have to look very far around us to see it. Even today, we open the pages of the newspapers and we see a power-hungry country annexing lands for itself, causing pain and suffering to millions of people. We look to the Arab world and we see IS. We see this group of people who want to start an Islamic caliphate again, but they want to bring it back through immoral rule and rape and murder. We look here in the West, meanwhile, and it seems like the West is intent on pushing out true justice constantly, distancing our governments distance themselves from true justice and true morality. And unfortunately, our leaders demonstrate all too well that they aren't exactly different in their rule than they are in their private lives. We look at Rob Ford, for example, the joke that all my American friends like to bring up to me at seminary. And we can be confident that his private life testifies he will not be a ruler who will rule justly. All of our strivings, all of our longings as a human race are played out before us on the pages of history. Governments rise and fall. People decide they want something different. A ruler thinks he can conquer another territory. And all of it is for nothing. The stranglehold of sin and death wraps its ugly hands around our neck in every century, in every government system. Peace and joy and lasting prosperity is never fully reached. Our sin betrays us at every turn. Sinners like us, in a fallen world like this one, need a king. We need one who will rule in righteousness for eternity. The Bible bears witness to one king whose rule is fundamentally different than every other rule and ruler and system of rule that has existed. This king is established by God, eternally permanent in his rule and absolute in his sovereignty. This king cannot be overthrown, not by disease or by death or anything else, not by assassination attempts or enemy powers or infighting. God's king will reign forever with absolute power and dominion. And best of all, unlike the kings of this world, God's king will reign with righteousness, with goodness, with love, and with justice. Nothing can stand against him. The better land, the lasting prosperity that we all look for, that joy that we all want, will only be realized under his rule. Until we submit to him, all of our efforts are doomed to fail time and again. So that's a thought that we'll be looking at this morning. I want you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 2. I'm just going to say a little bit about them as we begin. Psalms 1 and 2 are unusual in the first book of the Psalms. I don't know if you know this, but the book of Psalms is actually divided up into five books, five collections of Psalms. And the first one's unusual, or Psalm 2 is unusual, in that Psalms 1 and 2 don't actually have a superscript or a postscript. Those titles, you know, a Psalm of David or a Psalm of to the sons of Korah, something along those lines. It could have been written by David, or it could have been written by another psalmist later on in history, reflecting on the promises of God that were given to David. In either case, Psalms 1 and 2 have been placed, I think, at the beginning of the Psalter for a reason. They communicate together the necessity for a righteous man who is established by God as a king. And they point to the need for the king who will finally come to absolutely fulfill God's intentions to eradicate sin from this earth and create a land of blessing and a land of joy for all who were ruled by him. So Psalm 2, starting in verse 1, let's read together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So my main point this morning as we look at this psalm is that God's rule will absolutely come through his appointed king. It cannot be stopped. It will not fail. And I think as I look at the text and I'm unpacking it, Psalm 2 communicates this point in three stages and then gives us a point of application. So I kind of like this because I'm at a Baptist seminary, and Baptists like 3 points and some application at the end. So I picked Psalm 2 because it fulfills, you know, that requirement nicely. Yeah. Just joking. I didn't pick it for that reason. So the first way the psalm communicates that God's rule will absolutely come through his appointed king is by showing us that the boasting of the king's enemies is nothing but empty vanity. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. The second point shows us that God's reality is immovable, and we see that in verses 4 to 6. The third point is that God has chosen to spread his rule through his king that he appoints, and we see that in verses 7 to 9. And then we have the conclusion, the application, in verses 10 to 12, that I think we can summarize as wisdom requires submission to this king. So, for the first point, the boasting of the king's enemies is empty vanity. Let's read those first three verses again. Look with me at the text. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So, the first three verses are a question. It's almost like the writer of the psalm is absolutely shocked by the insanity of these men. Such opposition is the height of foolishness. And this is brought out by the original Hebrew poet, even in the original Hebrew language. Because in Psalm 1, the righteous man who's described in those verses is the one who meditates on God's word. He meditates on the Torah. In this passage, the same word that was used for meditate in that first psalm is used for the word plot. So what they're doing is they're actually meditating, they're ruminating as that wise man meditates on God's word, but they're doing that about how to plot and overthrow God's king. So there's an antithesis almost of wisdom on one side, a wise way of meditating, and the foolishness, a foolish way of meditating that these men pursue. They are meditating on how they can overthrow God's king. That is foolish. They take counsel together to do this. They aren't hiding out in back rooms. They're not meditating by themselves. But they're starting despicable conspiracies in the corners and the byways. They're getting together and they're meditating on how they can overthrow God's rule through his king. And when we consider the history of Israel that the psalmist is probably thinking of when he wrote this psalm, this isn't a hypothetical reality. This is something that David, for instance, would have experienced. Before he took Jerusalem as his capital, the Jebusites boasted that he would fail in his attempt. They said, you know what? Blind men and lame men can ward you off. You don't have a chance of taking this city. When the Philistines got wind that David had been appointed king, anointed king over Israel, they then went and set out determined to wipe him out. They plotted together how they can overthrow David. But perhaps the most awful example of conspiracy to overthrow King David is seen in his son Absalom. As Absalom, the king's son, who was close to him, whom he loved, set out on a plot to overthrow his father, the king of Israel. And what do David's enemies boast? They boast that they can throw off the rule of God's king, that they can rule independently of him, they can do things their own way. Verse 3 says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The poetry is communicating the picture of someone who is in submission, who's tied with ropes, and who's burst them off of his body, eager to let themselves free of the dominion of their captor. This boasting and this sort of arrogance is foolishness and empty vanity, because verse 2 tells us that to fight against God's king is actually to fight against God himself. Look at the text with me in verse 2. And the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against his anointed, that is the Davidic king. There is a mysterious unity to the two people the king's enemies are opposing. They don't just oppose God, and they don't just oppose the king, but they oppose God and the king. The two are in a way taken together. And I think this is similar to what happens in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, we can read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So that's Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When Jesus quoted Psalm 110 to the Pharisees, in Matthew 22:33, he and the Pharisees both knew that it was a messianic psalm. They both knew that this is talking about the Messiah. But Jesus shows the Pharisees in that passage that the psalm couldn't simply refer to an earthly son, because David, a good Hebrew, would never call one of his descendants Lord. So we can recognize there's one person, Yahweh, there's also this Lord, and there's the king. What's going on here? Jesus was trapping the Pharisees by pointing to the reality that the Psalms and the prophets pointed to a Messiah who was not just going to be a son of David. He was going to be a son of David who was divine. To rage against the king is to rage against God. And to rage against God is to rage against his appointed king. In some sense, this is a reality for a king like David. But on the other hand, it points to a future reality where the lines between God and the earthly king are blurred a little bit. It points to a king who is David's greater son, who isn't just a son, but God himself in the flesh, a descendant of David. The text says that this sort of rebellion is vain, empty. There is no hope, and we can see why. So I work, Heather and I are involved at a youth group at our church called Kenwood Baptist Church at home in Louisville. And there's a little youth kid, he's 10 years old, and he's very, very small, but he likes to try to fight me. And I can literally grab him by the head and, you know, do the cartoon thing where I hold his head in one hand, and he swings and he can't ever land a punch. It's funny, you know, we laugh about it. But if he gets it in his head and if he thinks that he can really take me down, he's got another thing coming. So that situation multiplied by infinity is basically what's going on in this text. To rage against God and his king is to bring disaster on your own head. You will not win. You will lose. Do you arrogantly oppose God and fight against his rule, church, brothers and sisters? God is fundamentally good and satisfying beyond anything else in all of creation. Submission to his reign brings joy, not sorrow. But maybe there is an area in your life right now where you arrogantly rebel against God. You refuse to submit to his rule and to his will. Don't you realize that you are rebelling against God? You will not win. Your unforgiveness or your bitterness or your selfishness or maybe your lust or greed or hatred, it will not lead to life and joy. It will bring pain. It will bring suffering. And maybe, as a church, there are ways that under God's rule, you're neglecting to serve. You're neglecting to love one another. You're neglecting to build up the body of Christ. I want to encourage you that submission to God's rule will bring life and joy. But refusal to do so will bring pain. So point two, in verses 4-6, is that God's reality is immovable. Read with me starting in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill." These next three verses zoom the camera out to the perspective of God himself that he has from his own throne. From earth, this rebellion might look like one thing, you know, a power raging against another power, and we don't really know the outcome. But from heaven, the picture is starkly different. The opposition that these earthly powers put up against God's king causes God to laugh. It's comical, like those 10-year-old kids trying to take on an adult. The rebellion is futile and empty and doomed to failure. He mocks them. His opinion of the whole ordeal is that it is contemptible and that it is worthless. But rather than young children play wrestling with adults, the situation is much worse. It's a bitter and it's an evil reality. It's much more like a toddler who wrestles with their adult parent, and it's playful and it's fun and games, but all of a sudden there's a look in their eye, and they intend to kill their parent. That would change the situation dramatically, wouldn't it? The parent's face would change from one of play to one of very serious discipline. Read with me in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As my generation would say, in this situation, things just got real. This is crazy. This is not a situation of a child with limited discernment and responsibility devising evil in its heart against its parent, which is a serious situation. It's much worse. This is a creature dependent on God for life and breath and every good thing that is given to them, raising its hands against the Creator, the only good and perfect, loving and gracious God, with an intent to throw off his rule. The only way we can appreciate the heinousness of this rebellion is when we consider the exalted and the glorious goodness of God. The crimes of humanity against God are serious, not simply because of the crime, but because the one sinned against is so good, holy, perfect, and sinless. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift is from God. Everything good that you and I have ever experienced. At its heart, sin or any kind of rebellion in the place is sin of any kind is rebellion in the place of worship. Rather than recognize God for his goodness and worship him for who he is, we turn our hearts away from him. We try to find our own way. We think that we can make a better way ourselves rather than give glory and honor to the one who deserves it. God will exact perfect judgment against sin of every kind. Because he's not just loving and good, he is also holy and righteous. He always does what is right. He will never let the guilty go free, and he will never unfairly punish the innocent. God is just. In the face of the opposition of these earthly rebels, the sovereign God of the universe speaks his true and his immovable reality. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. God has established the king that he wants to reign. Period. This is the eternal will of a sovereign God. Resistance, as they say, is futile. And it will only result in judgment and in righteous fury. And that leads us to the problem. We don't really understand, and we don't like, as a culture and as a people, to think about what righteous fury is. What does it look like to have righteous fury? When we think of fury, we usually think of it in very negative terms. The only way that I can think to approximate it for you is by encouraging you to imagine the most evil of criminals and their horrific, over-the-top filth. Our culture has a bit of an obsession with revenge films, and so you can take your pick. Man on Fire, The Punisher, any old good cowboy flick where the bad guys get run out of town and justice reigns. The reasons these films succeed is because they place the viewer in a place of righteous indignation over evil. We have the high moral ground as viewers as we watch these films. And we cheer when the bad guys get it, and we cheer when they get it good. Though we are all humans, we can sense the distance between us and them, morally speaking. And so we feel justified when all of this happens and justice is dispensed. The problem is that the distance between us and God, morally speaking, is far, far greater than you as a viewer of a film like that. When we rebel against him, we make the bad guys in the worst revenge flick look innocent. And the reality is, we will lose. God's reality is all that will stand. And so my point of application for you guys here as we think about this is, where have you placed your confidence? Have you placed your confidence in your pursuit of rebellion against him and your sin to bring you joy and satisfaction? Because it won't. It'll bring you pain and suffering. God has set up his king. Christians, that is joy. That is hope. That is confidence. Stand with him. Invest in his kingdom. It will not fail. As we move on, we look at point three, verses 7-9. God has chosen to spread his rule through his king. So if you look at those verses with me, we can read, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" When the psalmist speaks of the decree in verse 7, he's speaking of the right to rule as given to him by God. In 2 Samuel 7, as Pastor Brian alluded to earlier, God made a covenant with David that David would defeat his enemies and that one of his sons would one day come who would rule eternally on David's throne. 2 Samuel 7:12-15 reads, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," this is God speaking to David, "I will raise up," well, it's the prophet speaking to David, but the words of God, "I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kings." This is one of David's sons. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." At the heart of the Davidic covenant is this idea of sonship. God would relate to the king as a father, and the son would relate to God as an obedient son. In this way, God's rule would be established through his obedient and righteous son over the land of Israel. No longer would sin and darkness reign, but as the Davidic king obediently followed God and devoted himself to his righteousness, life and blessing would abound in the land. Enemies would be destroyed, and the land would be fruitful, and lives would be good. Here in verse 8, the psalmist recounts God's words to David, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God doesn't just promise David Israel. He promises that the final culmination of this covenant is that one of David's sons would rule over the entire earth. This is expansive. This is expansive language, the end of the earth. Incredibly, what this text shows us is that God's plan to bring his rule and his reign to the world will be accomplished through this appointed king. He's doing it through a person. The world is full of sin and death and pain and sorrow and sinful, rebellious people. God's plan is not to leave it like that. God's plan is to bring salvation and to bring it through the King of his choosing. This promise can be connected to God's plan of redemption both backwards as we look in history and forwards. If we look all the way back to Genesis, we can see that God placed mankind in the Garden of Eden, which was on a particular place in earth, not of the entire earth, and he told him to go forth and multiply, to rule with dominion, to rule as a righteous and obedient son and daughter who would represent him and rule wisely as his representatives on earth. But ultimately, that we failed as humanity. And sin, instead of God, reigned in the world. As a result, rebellion became the norm rather than live as obedient sons and daughters of God. We have lived like sons and daughters who are intent on rejecting him. We have lived like that child I used in the illustration who wants to kill their parent. We have thrown off his rule. We've brought nothing but misery upon our own heads as a result. But there is hope. In this text, we see evidence that God is beginning to fulfill his plan of salvation that he has set forward from all of eternity as a reversal of sin through his chosen people, and specifically through the line of his chosen Davidic king. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on. David conquered his enemies and united the kingdom of Israel. His son Solomon brought prosperity that was unparalleled in all the land. But ultimately, when we look at these two men, these two kings of Israel, it didn't last. And even their reigns had sin in them. David, for instance, committed famously adultery and murdered the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. Solomon took many wives specifically against God's commands, and they led him astray to false idols. And as we reflect on these things, and I think as the psalmist reflects on these things, it became clear that though David and Solomon and other kings in Israel's history experienced the blessings of God in covenant with him to some extent, no one experienced it in its fullness. No one experienced the fullness of God's plan to rule through his Davidic king. For every single one of those kings was unable to be the king that God desired, was unable to be that righteous one who would be the fulfillment of this promise. There's anticipation built into these texts as those who wrote them look forward to this perfect son who was to come, who they had not yet experienced. For only that perfect son could bring God's rule into this world in fullness. I was at the seminary pool a little while ago. It's not all suffering as a seminary student in the summertime. And and as I was at the pool, I saw a man playing with his son. It happened to know this guy. He's in his 40s. He's got one child. And I was blown away with his delight in his son. The son was just splashing and playing and saying, you know, childish things like, look at me, daddy, watch me splash. And his dad took incredible pleasure in his son. I mean, it was striking. I sat there as I was studying, and then I stopped and watched these guys as an uninhibited pleasure and delight was spilling out of that father into his favored son. And I don't remember very many times I've seen that kind of a joy expressed in this way. They played together for maybe half an hour as they ate lunch, and it was just a blessing to watch these guys. And with that in mind, consider the words of God in Mark 1:11, spoken to Jesus. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Everywhere David and Solomon and the rest of the kings of Israel failed to be fully the king in this sense, Jesus succeeded. The anticipation for a son of David who will be God's begotten is fulfilled only in Jesus, the favored son in whom his father delights to accomplish abundantly all of his purposes, to fully give to him blessing. The King Jesus Christ is worthy to receive every blessing. He was humbled through death and exalted to an eternal throne. He'll be completely glorified to the extent of having all things placed under his feet. He left this earth with a declaration, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go forth and make disciples of all nations. You see the connection here I'm driving at? Through Jesus and his Spirit's work in the church, the ends of the earth are starting to be brought to him as his inheritance. And this is exactly according to the promises that God made here to David. Is Jesus' reign complete? Can we look at it and say this is a done deal? This is a fullness? No, it's not complete. But one day soon, he will return and he will reign on this earth and bring perfect salvation to all his people across all his lands, even to the ends of the earth, and he will reign over them. His enemies will be shattered and they will be no more. Revelation 19:15-16 says this about Jesus. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Opposition will be destroyed completely, like a rod of iron up to bat against a clay pot. God's plan to bring his reign on earth through his king will succeed and stretch from shore to shore, from one corner of the earth to another, and nothing will stand in his way. So we come to an application that the psalmist gives us. Therefore, wisdom requires submission. So look with me at verses 10 to 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist concludes his three points with some application, as I said, like every good Baptist psalmist would have done in the days in Israel. He writes literally in verse 10, have insight and let yourselves be instructed. What he thinks that would look like is then played out, I think, in two recommendations that he makes in the following verses. So the first recommended course of action is to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. And we consider who God is in his sovereign majesty and his perfect justice and complete holiness. Serving God with fear is wise. Not a fear of a spiteful punishment from a capricious God, but a fear in recognizing that we are sinners who are utterly dependent upon him. He is a God of love, yes, and his love led him to send Jesus to bring us salvation. But he is a God also of justice. And if we think rightly of ourselves and our own rebellion, like the rebellion of these kings coming forward and serving God, submitting to God, submitting to his reign, requires a wisdom and a respect and an appropriate fear. When they rejoice because God does not destroy them, and I think that's the situation here, and they rejoice with trembling as they come to him, and he's not crushing them. They must do so with trembling. They must do so like people who've narrowly escaped the worst disaster. And they're relieved, they're thankful, but in a trembling way, as they depend utterly upon God and his grace. God is not your grandfather, and he's not Santa Claus. Our culture makes him tame and mild. They dumb him down. They remove his majestic holiness and his judgment, his justice, his perfection. God takes sin seriously, and he will not compromise justice. When you think of God, think of him reverently and think of him biblically. Heather and I have been reflecting on this as we've talked to some friends at home who we've been counseling a little bit. Guys, if you serve a God of your own imagination, you don't serve God, period. It is wise to look into the text of Scripture and allow those words to determine who God is for you as you reflect and think of him. Don't look at pop culture and their image that they present of God. That's not who God is in Scripture. The second recommended course of action is in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So to come forward and to kiss a king is a demonstration of humility and respect and submission. Rebellion, to not do this is to remain in obstinate rebellion. And as we have seen, rebellion in this way leads to disastrous consequences. Rebellion gets you destroyed like a clay pot against a rod of iron in a divine hand. This king is God's agent of judgment against sinful people like you and I. But there is one way to be saved. There is one way to avoid the just wrath of Almighty God against rebellious sinners like you and me. We may kiss the Son. We may humble ourselves before Him and cry out to Him for mercy and forgiveness that He alone can give to us. Jesus Christ, the conquering King who fulfills the covenant God made with David and who will inherit the ends of the earth and to whom judgment of all things has been given, didn't come to earth with a sword in His hand, as we remember this Christmas, to a world in the midst of pain, from suffering and death, the present results of our own sin. He came with compassion to a people living in brokenness. He came in peace. He came to bring the salvation of His Father to His people through Him. He came to receive glory, but to receive glory through His offer of mercy as we take refuge in Him. This King is God's agent of judgment, but He is also God's agent of mercy and grace to those who come to Him in repentance. Consider the kindness of this God, who sent Jesus to be born on earth as a baby in humility to an evil people who are rebellious sinners like you and I. He sent Him to us, not that we'd be destroyed, but that we'd find refuge in Him from the wrath of God against our sin. And that one day we would have hope to live with Him forever in His kingdom, where peace reigns and joy is complete. On the cross, Jesus experienced the judgment sinful humanity deserved to experience, that He might give to us the favor of a beloved Son and the blessings that He alone has earned. Brothers and sisters, this King is for sinners like you and I. This is a message for all of us. He has forgiveness and He has mercy for all who take refuge in Him. We must take refuge in Him. Our rebellion is futile. And there are only two ways to live in this world: as those who receive blessing and grace, hidden in the refuge of Jesus Christ, or as those who stand against Him in obstinate rebellion and are destroyed by the rod of His wrath. Remember that passage I read in Revelation. Take refuge in this King. Receive this King's love and mercy and forgiveness. Receive through Him blessing and the hope of eternal life in a kingdom that is truly good and that is worth living for. Receive the very love of God that He has for His Son. Repent from your sin and rebellion. Believe this good news. And as you meditate on this psalm, and as you think of who God has raised up as His King, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about, where do you place your joy? Only Jesus Christ is worthy of the worship and adoration that we want to give to so many things on this earth to find satisfaction for ourselves. Look at your hearts. Where are you investing to make for yourselves joy? I want to tell you that if you're not investing in Jesus Christ as the ultimate means, the ultimate giver of joy and blessing, your efforts are going to fail, and you're probably in sin. Jesus Christ alone brings the blessing and the joy of a life lived with God. Submit to Him. Submit to this King. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You as sinners, God, who are dependent upon You for Your grace. Lord, we look at this text and we see Jesus. Lord, we see the way that You have raised Him up because of Your grace, to bring us salvation, to cause us to see You for who You are and to worship You like You deserve, to love You and to honor You. So God, I pray that as a result of this message, each of us would meditate on this psalm. Lord, we would meditate on Your reality, that it is immovable. Lord, that it is unchangeable. We meditate on how we spend our lives. God, we look and we see, where are we investing? And is it worthwhile? Will it last? God, help us to pursue Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, all of our mind, with all of our strength. We ask in Your name, amen.